Our gospel this morning is John chapter 6, beginning with verse 24. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them, "Amen, amen. I tell you, you are not looking for me because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not continue to work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So they said to him, "What should we do to carry out the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent." Then they asked him, "So what miraculous sign are you going to do, that we may see it and believe you? What miraculous sign are you going to perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I tell you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said to him, "give us this bread all the time." "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. "The one who comes to me will never be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty." The Gospel of the Lord. I invite you to join in prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends in Jesus, where were you on the night of July 29th? More importantly, what were you eating on the night of July 29th? I ask because probably a good chance you don't remember. Think about it. We'll see where you're at in a minute. I ask about that night also particularly because something exciting was going on in baseball. There's a young man named Sean Newcomb who was pitching an almost no-hitter. See, I think I wrote this down. 134 pitches, one hit, one walk. And he struck out a number of people, eight. He's a pitcher for the Atlanta Braves. What was supposed to be such a successful night, however, turned dark and grim for Sean Newcomb, because as it turned out, someone discovered some old messages he had sent online on a website, you may have heard of it, Twitter. And it wasn't that all that long ago that he was a teenager, 17 and 18, saying some pretty offensive things. Saying some things we wouldn't repeat in church, or hopefully even in our own friendships, in our own jokes, but he was being a teenager and tweeting things that were pretty terrible. And now Major League Baseball has to grapple with a man like Sean Newcomb. I believe there's also a Milwaukee Brewer who's in trouble and a Washington National. I'm not sure what it is with Major League Baseball players and the tweets they sent when they were teenagers, but Trey Turner and Josh Hader are also in trouble for the same problem. Something that was supposed to be so temporary as a meal you might have eaten, as temporary as a conversation, has come back to haunt them. For the rest of their lives, they'll be apologizing for this, and they've already started. But that's not enough. And I think as Christians, we can see both sides of it in this world. We can see, while we don't want to say that words spoken years ago should be held against someone, that person ought to be forgiven, and yet we can't allow people to be just going off saying whatever they want. And then there's the other side of it, is criminalizing people's speech and saying, well, they should be fired, they should lose their job, and we should have nothing to do with that person, should be exiled forever, at least on the internet, at least in ways that connects to other people. So there's those two sides, and I think it's important for us to tread the road softly and in the middle and understand that maybe some things really are permanent. I think the greater problem here is not so much what celebrities, what famous people like Papa John, Roseanne Barr, how they have failed and all the kind of trouble they're in, but just to recognize our own sins end up on a permanent record. What if someone followed me and recorded everything I ever said when I was a teenager or younger or older? What would come out? What would I have to apologize if it was in the public eye for and never really be able to shed as far as reputation goes? King David says in Psalm 51 that my sins are always before me. Over and over again, sins torment our conscience. And there's nothing like a meal that could cover it up. Do you remember now? What did you have to eat the night of August 29th? Sunday? Probably still no one remembers. Because you can't eat something and cover up for your reputation or for your sin. But today God does lead us to a way out. God does say there is a food that endures, that doesn't spoil, and that can actually nourish us for the rest of our lives in just the same way we need it. And if it can't correct our record before other people, it can, at the very least, really at the very most, this is the best thing in the world, cover our record before God in heaven. And that's what really counts. It's not food that spoils, but food that endures. And it makes such a big difference in two ways today. We're going to talk first about how it makes such a difference between works and faith. See, Jesus thought he got away, but not for long. That he had fed all these people, 5,000 men and their families, so there could have been something like 10, 20,000 people there. And he crossed the sea, but some fishermen must have told some of the people, and word got out, and they followed him across the sea because they still wanted to see more things. It's almost like they wanted to see the magic show. This was a guy who distributed bread in a way we haven't seen since Moses, who like snowed bread down from heaven and caused quail to flood the camp so you couldn't really walk a single step without walking on a bird. And this has to mean something. But at the same time, they were also really just looking to fill their stomachs. And they didn't really like it when Jesus pointed that out, when Jesus challenged them. Because even though they called Jesus a rabbi, they had every intention of simply eating more miracles and basically being taught zero. And yet they call him rabbi. So it's Jesus' job here to challenge them and to correct them. They'd missed all the signals he'd sent about real salvation. He said not to look for food that spoils. In fact, here he says, this food is enduring, and it's the bread of life. The bread of life would not be what they'd ask for, search for, or the kind of thing you could put on a recipe card. The bread of life was not something that they would forget about a little bit later. It would come from a different place, in a different way. It wouldn't be like the world, where you get out what you put into it. I think that's a very Christian thing to say, because we know how the world works. When you work for something, you should get a reward. That's the way things should be. But when Jesus starts to describe the bread of life, it's a little bit more like this miracle of distributing the bread and fish to 5,000 people. It's simply given. It's not something you can possibly work for. This crowd of 5,000 wasn't going to cook it up. They weren't going to be the baker. They weren't going to be the miller who ground up all the grain, and they weren't going to be the farmer that makes it grow, or at least says he might make it grow, the farmer that plants the seed. Jesus was going to be all of these things for them. He was going to be the bread of life. He was going to be the divine farmer, the divine miller, the divine baker, the divine butler, just what they needed to be fed. They wouldn't be able to work it off. They wouldn't be able to figure out a way to shed their real problems. And really, could it be any other way? Imagine trying to reproduce the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Imagine if God gave us that ability. Would it really solve our problems permanently? Would it really heal our consciences forever? Would it really take away our sin? And you can tell they don't quite get this, because they say, what must we do to do the work God requires? Instead, Jesus takes that word work and he turns it on its head. And he said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. How different this bread of life was now, that they wouldn't have to work for it, that their reputation would be safeguarded by it, and that their conscience could be nourished to life by it. You see, Jesus was saying, it's time to look much deeper than your stomachs. It's time to look into the soul and see exactly what that needs. And to see that the soul must be fed. And I wonder if we think about God's word in the same way, and what would happen if we did. What if we considered God's work to be believing in the one he has sent? Wouldn't that mean that it would be more important every day not to get our 3 square meals and some snacks in between? It wouldn't be so important to get breakfast, lunch, and supper, or evening snack. It wouldn't be so important to get that afternoon beer on the weekend as it would be important to get the bread of life, to have your devotional time with God, to hear what God has to say and feed you, to solve the problem of not just your stomach turning and twisting because you're hungry and it's been 4 hours, but to solve your stomach turning and twisting because if people around you really knew what kind of sinner you were, if someone pulled back the curtain of what you've really done, you could say with King David, my sin is always before me. It never quits. It never stops. And what I need isn't a loaf of bread. It's not a peanut butter jelly sandwich. It's not the next fine dining that I get out with my wife or my husband. The next thing that I need is God's word. And then we'd go back after that word over and over again, constantly, nonstop. Another thing that's sort of died in our culture is memorizing things, let alone Bible passages. The church really kind of has to be a leader on this when we do confirmation class, when we do Sunday school, to get someone to sit down and learn a Bible passage. That's not something people do because it's so accessible. When we go into technology and we can go on our phones, what we're finding out is that people can't retain things. Remember when you used to need to remember phone numbers? 7, maybe 10 digits, and you just knew phone numbers because that was your best friend or your sister or your cousin. Now it's just all in this log that we call our cell phone. It's so easy, and because of that, it turns out people aren't so good at memorizing things anymore. That's really not good for a Christian because God has so many things for us to say and to treasure throughout the day. So, what is it, looking at what God has given us in his food? It's urging us to look deeper than our stomachs and to consider our souls. Elsewhere, Jesus says, Mark 8:36, he says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And then in Matthew 6, he also says, store up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where thieves cannot break in and steal, and moths and rust cannot destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your treasure with the food that spoils, temporary food that you'll never see again? You'll probably forget about it a week later. Or is your treasure with the eternal bread of life that lasts forever? And this is confusing for the people because they're used to Moses. They're used to Old Testament rituals and routines. They're used to meals prepared for the priests in order to be at least consumed by fire, if not eaten by those servants at the temple. And these sacrifices have to be done repeatedly. Now Jesus is saying, no, this is something that's by faith alone. It's God's free gift. Trust in it. Trust in the one God has sent. But it also points to the fact that there's a difference between hungry and full with this bread that endures. As described, it causes eternal hunger. And you can see it in the people. By verse 34, they're finally asking for it. They're saying, okay, well, give us this bread that you've been talking about. They finally want Jesus to give that to them. And hopefully the law has been the same thing for us. That when we know our sins have adhered to us, they're always in front of us. It's like we can't look anywhere else without our sins. We know that our tongues have been like a forest fire, St. James says. It's like a spark. And something small we've said might have caught the whole forest. Every tree is just burning. So bad that it skips a highway, and someone else even outside of our circle of friends has heard it. Or the tongue, you might say, is the strongest muscle because it's like a rudder in the back of a ship. It steers the whole thing, as small of a piece as it may be. We can get you into a whole lot of trouble. We get to a point where we are so hungry and so thirsty for what God has to give us just because of the sins that our tongue has walked us into. I know, mixed metaphor. But the thoughtless inhabitants of this world have no such eternal hunger. They chase after what to eat, what to wear, where they're going to hide the next time there's rainfall, and they miss out. I saw a story, just bore this out absolutely beautifully. There was a man in South Dakota, 56-year-old man, who was arrested for running back into a burning building in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, last fall. What did he go back to get? Was it a loved one? Maybe a family heirloom? A pet? 2 cans of Bud Ice Premium. South Dakota man was arrested for running back into his house fire to rescue 2 cans of beer. Is there anything more fleeting or more temporary? Is there anything less useful or less important to eternal life? And sometimes, Christians, we find ourselves doing the same thing, running back into this burning building for something that we treasure just for its momentary value. And that's sad. But the good thing is that if God has given us the law, then we have a hunger and a thirst for this bread of life from heaven. It's a heavenly salvation. No, the bread of life doesn't satisfy those who expect to eat and eat and eat and can never get out of this earthly cycle, but it satisfies those who long for something more. It satisfies those who want a reputation with God that's perfect, that's justified, that has brought to bear a right relationship with Him. This bread of life gives us sins forgiven, and with sins forgiven, we'll never hunger or thirst for human approval. It causes a hunger in the hearts of parents to bring their children to be baptized, because after that they know their child will never hunger or thirst for the world because of the promises of Christ that remain on them through the word at baptism. It causes those of us who grieve and mourn and lament at death when someone we love goes to die, or maybe when we face our own deaths, we don't hunger or thirst anymore in the way that the world around us grieves, because we have hope. We have something so much better because we have a God who hungered and thirsted for our salvation. I want to give you another illustration to kind of understand what that's like, to have Jesus as the bread of life. Have you ever seen those Snickers commercials where it's Terry Crews or it's Betty White or some obnoxious celebrity who's really being very mean to their friends because they're hangry? You've heard that word. I think it's just the right balance between hungry and angry. Your mood, your touchiness, it just devolves because you're hungry, and this is going on. But then when they give him a Snickers bar, or they give her a Snickers bar, all of a sudden that person returns to their normal, happy self. And that's the bread of life. It's like an eternal Snickers bar, because what God has given us suddenly is not just a mood change, but a reassurance that lasts forever, A peace that comes not from the world around us, but a way out of what our words have said. A way out of the violence of this world, a way out of the hatred in our hearts. God has provided us a door that the sheep go through to find their shepherd. God has provided that for you in His Word. There's no more hangry anymore, but we have a Savior, Jesus, so that we can be fully and thankfully satisfied in our eternal hunger. How can we be fully and thankfully satisfied in our eternal hunger? How does that all work? The reason is because Jesus has swallowed our eternal punishment. Jesus has tasted our bitterness on a hill the shape of a skull. Jesus has drunk the dregs of the punishment that we deserve to take our place so that we no longer have to. Jesus has become the suffering servant who once was king so that we won't be touchy or grouchy or unfriendly anymore, but live forever with Him in heaven. And so He has credited us with Jesus' perfect reputation. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Isaiah 55 says, "Come, you who have no money, buy for free and eat, you without money. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Let your soul delight in the richest of fares." Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." I don't know where this world is headed. Soon it may be a crime to sing certain songs. We might be in trouble for saying the smallest things, or, I don't know, maybe this world will go the way where anyone can say everything and no one will say boo and will lose its eternal conscience entirely. But as for us, we tire. We're wearied of this world and the words that are said, because the words that matter to us are, "It is finished." The words that matter to us are, "He is risen." The words that matter to us are, "Whoever tastes this bread will never hunger, will never thirst ever again." Because that makes a difference. Amen.